Take your outline that's in your bulletin there. Let me start by saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I really am. I'm sorry that I have to present Scripture to us that just grates against us. I'm sorry that I have to remove your ability to make a saving decision from your hands. I apologize. I'm sorry that the God that saves will save only His way and not our way. I'm so sorry. Maybe I should just please us. I should do that. I should still have a lot of friends I used to have. More people would like me. That's something that's kind of important, I guess, you know. I'm sorry, but this is how it is. And it is funny because it's like if Christians want anything, they want assurance of their everlasting life. What Christian does not want to have that assurance, you know? And it is the very root of this teaching of election, absolute election, from which that assurance flows. If you're depending upon yourself and your decision-making process, and I decide to follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. If you've decided to follow Jesus, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. Because if you're making up your mind and it's all based upon your decision, then you can decide to chuck following Jesus too. See, it's the mind that decides to follow that can suddenly decide, I don't think I want to do this anymore. And the church is left bereft in this position of no assurance. Because the free will, ask God, make your own decision pastor that teaches this kind of stuff while changing and reinterpreting the scriptures from what they are saying because it just makes people uncomfortable, it is those pastors that promote the very essence of another Jesus and another gospel. Let's just face it head on for what it is. Now, as we have continued into this ninth chapter of Romans, and as you can see by your outline, I'm going to talk about the second part now of what we began two Sundays back. How to respond to absolute election. How do I respond to that? How am I supposed to respond to that? The knowledge of God actually does decide who He's going to save and actually does decide whom He's passing by. That God creates two categories, vessels of wrath and vessels of glory. And at the same time, God is not some mean old ogre up there going down and looking at everybody saying, you know, I don't like the way this guy combs his hair, or I've decided to love this guy and not love this guy, and it's like he's arbitrary. But see, the Bible does not present an arbitrary God. He doesn't make arbitrary decisions. It's not arbitrary. It's purposeful. Remember, we've pressed that? Not arbitrary, purposeful, see? And I've stressed to you also that we want to be real careful with this ninth chapter. This information can be abused. It can be used and has been used like a sledgehammer over people. You know, this ogre of a God who just decides on his own whim who he's going to save and who he's going to have chucked into the lake of fire. That is not what Paul is presenting. But what Paul is presenting, remember now where we have been in the book of Romans. You know, the first four chapters in particular, he repeats it back in chapter 7, but lays out what is the need for salvation. The need is that all men are sinful. All have sinned, Paul said, and fall short of the glory of God. He shows us in the fifth chapter that when Adam fell in the garden, he was our federal head and we all fell with him. Even though we didn't commit the same sins of disobedience that Adam and Eve did. Nevertheless, God holds us responsible. And so throughout the New Testament, it's called being in Adam. See, we're all in Adam, right? And so we are left bereft of any type of hope. Ephesians 2 says we are left without hope and without God in this world. See?
Paul has been stressing this, and then he begins to open up the truth, however, in the sixth chapter, that God through Christ has placed us, those whom he has saved and will save, has placed us in his Son when his Son was crucified on the cross. And so Paul teaches this incredible revelation of co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-resurrection with Christ. And he stresses the benefits of that. Then he gets us into the eighth chapter, and he starts off the eighth chapter with this tremendous information. There is therefore now no condemnation, no ultimate judgment for anybody who is in Christ Jesus. And that's it. And it's fantastic. And he just expands this to us. And at the end of the eighth chapter, he says, nothing therefore can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then with that ringing in our ears, nothing can separate us. That's assurance, yes? Nothing can separate us. Then Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, because we believe this is inspired, begins to unpack some tough information. Now, people respond differently to election. Everything from fantastic to, I'm not going to serve a God like that. Remember, God was not under any obligation to share any of this with us. God is under no obligation to save you or me. But Ephesians 2:6 says, and 7, because of this great love wherewith he has loved us, he saves. But let there be no doubt that he saves whom he wills. Therefore, he keeps whom he wills unto everlasting life. So what I want to do today in this second part is take us through the 19th through the 24th verse, if we can. And I've only got two simple headings, as you can see on your outline, the way Paul is opening this up. First will be a human response of resistance. Once we have this information that God actually says he loves whom he wills and will hate whom he wills without any predetermined involvement or knowledge that they're going to do anything worth loving or worth hating over, he just, and remember how we stressed that God's love and God's hate is not like our love and hate. It is not a human conception. It is high. Isaiah 55 says his ways are not our ways. See? So we stress that. So we're gonna look at how this human response is immediately a kind of a resistant thing and what Paul has to say about those who would resist this direct information. And really, remember, if a person is resisting this kind of information, there's something wrong with their understanding of the Scriptures and with the doctrine of salvation in the first place. Because who would want to resist something that is the very root of why you can have the knowledge of your assurance of eternal life? Why would you want to resist that? Well, it's because we're idolaters. We have our mind made up into the kind of God we think we serve and who we want to serve. And so we don't like the idea of this all-powerful, all-sovereign God. But you see, if he's not all-powerful and all-sovereign, you're never going to make it to heaven. I will never make it to heaven. See, but our presuppositions, which are so precious to us, they're like little idols in our hearts. Those are the things that get challenged. And I think the reason Paul brings this up is he's got to shake these Romans free from this idea that they were in some way complicitous in their salvation. He's shaking them. It's tough information, but it's necessary. Chapter 10 of Romans acts like a bridge between the contents of chapter 9 and the contents of chapter 11, see? And you'll see how it's a bridge when we get over there in just maybe a couple of weeks here. But we will consider, first of all, this human response, and then second of all, this godly response of revelation. The human response is to resist, but look at God. Instead of saying, okay, that's fine, go ahead and resist, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya. That's not our God. Instead, God brings, okay, I see you're resisting. Here's more information. Here's how you need to be thinking so you don't fall into this trap of resistance. Those are the two areas that we're going to today. So consider verse 19. Of the ninth chapter of Romans. Let's just read it. Paul continues, and I'll do a little quick review here, but look at verse 19. Paul says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now, recall with me back to, let's go back to verse 11 for a moment. This is the linchpin verse right here that has the ultimate information that we need to preface before we read anything else in the ninth chapter of Romans. Verse 11, "For the children," it's talking about Jacob and Esau, kids of Isaac, "for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls." Or literally, not of works, but of the call, is what it says in the Greek. Now, verse 11 is very important. It wipes out the idea, this idea that God elects based upon predetermined or foreseen information about you or about me. In other words, well, I look down, I see what Mary Rhodes is going to do. She's going to believe on my son. You know, therefore, I'm going to elect her under. No. That is not election. Before any of the kids could do any what? Any good or evil. Before they could do any good or bad. Before they could exercise the good work of believing on Jesus, right? Or rejecting him, right? Before none of that is taken into consideration. But what is that the purpose, not the arbitrariness, the purpose of God in election might stand. Might stand. See, that's the focal point right there. Everything flows from that. God's purpose in election. Think about that for a second. If you're a believer on Christ today, it's because God purposed that to be in electing you unto Christ. Is that not assuring or what? Is that not huge? Is that not the best news? Ultimately, that's gospel preaching right there. That is the good news. That God took a firm hand and chose to save you, and that's why you're saved. But we find ourselves responding to the natural man's reaction. Well, I don't want a God like that. Chooses, well, I'm free will agent, blah, 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 blah. Well, your will has nothing to do with it. We've already discovered that. Your nature has everything to do with it. That's why he's got to change your nature, give you regeneration, give you a new nature, the Bible teaches, and then gives you the gift of saving faith and saving repentance, which then, with a new nature, you will to act upon. See, people get confused. Well, I thought I made a decision. Okay, you really didn't. God decided for you, but then he enabled you to choose righteously because he gave you the means to make that righteous choice. That's how it works. And then it says, verse 12, "And it was said unto her," that is unto Rebekah, "the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And that's why I stressed to you the last time we were in this text, you know, don't look at love and hate of God the way we experience it and understand it. That is not God's, that is not the hatred that God had. You and I hate out of a fleshly, personal, selfish, sort of self-driven, motivated kind of a hatred. Am I getting it so far? God does not hate from that basis. God's hatred has to do with his holiness, in that those who do not have his favor, and he doesn't tell us why, he just says it, those who don't have his favor are relegated to a position of unacceptability before God because of his holiness, because they are unholy. And he does not apply his holiness through the blood of Christ to that person. Therefore, that person is in a state of hatred relative to God. God hates that person. He did not give it to Esau. He gave it to Jacob. When you look at Jacob and Esau's life, Jacob won much better than Esau. And that's the point. See? The elect before salvation are no different, no better than the non-elect. But once that moment of salvation takes place and God wakes you up, gives you faith and repentance, and you go, yeah, I want Jesus, and you go running to him, see, then there's a difference. Are you better than that other person? Let's define better. Do you mean better as a human being? Christ will make you a better human being. That's called being conformed to his image. Another doctrine, okay? Are you better in the sense that you have a position before God that the other non-believer doesn't have? Yes! Yeah, of course! But we don't glory in that, like, boy, do you suck and how great I am. No, that's just more flesh junk going on right there. No, the changed, new nature believer looks at the unbeliever and their heart goes out to that person. That's right. That's how you and I are supposed to react, because we don't know the entire plan of God. We are not him, you see. We're his creation. He calls us to respond throughout the word in a certain way to people, but the primary way has to do with bringing them the need, or that which they have need of, the sustenance of the truth of the word of God. And then God deals with them in accordance with his word, but he doesn't call us to go, boy, do you suck? No, he calls us to bring them the truth and the hope and the light and the love of Christ, and then let go and let God do his thing. See? That's how it works. The words of God are the means through which he saves. It's the pipeline through which he saves, okay? So don't be struggling over this love-hate routine. It's out of your hands entirely. The question then in verse 14, what shall I say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is he unfair? Well, no, God forbid. Meganoita in Greek. May it not be. It's not that God is unjust. It's not that he's unfair. It's just that you don't have enough knowledge of how God comes to these things, and now Paul is giving you this information by revelation. But one thing is for sure is that your will is not involved in it as a first step action to receive salvation. It is not in accordance with your will. Look at verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy. It's God speaking. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God's will is the first step. Your will doesn't enter into it until he gives you regeneration, until he gives you a new nature, which happens instantaneously, in a moment. Always remember that this is God's work. The Bible teaches, Jesus taught Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter, that you cannot have God's saving work, of being born from above or born again in the same way that you can't control the wind when it blows. You can see the effects of it, but you don't know where it's coming from, when it's going to come. Don't get me into this Weather Channel stuff, prediction stuff. Jesus wasn't talking about that, was he? No, he says you can't control. And he said the same way you can't control being born again. It's a divine, fiat, sovereign act of God, which is what keeps you secure. Again, if it's by our decision-making process, well, you can decide your way out of it. I who decided can decide my way out. Well, that's because you're not regenerate. You have not been given a new... Once you're given the new nature, you don't think twice about that. The abhorrence of walking away from Christ or rejecting his love, you're not able to do it because it was never your doing in the first place. You mean to say to me that God interrupted, stuck his stuff into my business? Yes, God violated your will. Yeah, of course he violated your will. That's how you get saved. Your will stinks. My will stinks outside of Christ. We're never will to... Romans the 5th chapter says we're enemies with God. We're at war with God in our natural, unregenerate state. Unless he violates your all-sovereign, wonderful will, you'll never be saved. I'll never be saved. Yes, it's a violation. Thank God for it. Verse 16. So then, Paul says, it is not, that is his mercy and compassion, is not of him that what? Oh, so much for the will. It's gone. Remember I took you into John 1:13, John 12. John 1:12 and 13, excuse me. To as many as received him, Christ, he gave them the authority to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name, who were born, again, it's talking about regeneration, who were born not according to the flesh or the will of blood, not according to the will of man, but of God. See, it's God's will that saves. Your will isn't even brought into it. Because we're going to make a willful decision in accordance with our what? Oh, I heard somebody whisper it. The nature. It's the Adamic fallen nature, right? That's what you make your decisions based on before regeneration. And so without God violating your will, you will never decide for the biblical Jesus. Why? Because the Bible says that you are an enemy of God outside of his grace through Christ. We hate God, it says in Romans the 5th chapter, until he gives us a new nature. 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, purpose, there's that word again, have I raised you up that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will, what?
Harden.
Ooh, he hardens. So many people, you see the commentaries I've got in my library, all kinds of different things. Men trying to grapple with this, they just don't like the God it represents. You know, Paul must have just not had a good falafel that day or something like that. Everything from bad attitude of Paul to it's not inspired to Paul couldn't have meant this, that God like this does, he meant something else too. He's got to be talking about nations, that's what this is all about. Well, last time I checked, nations were made up of individuals, so 6 half dozen, one or the other, excuse, explain away, it's simple. No, really, folks, this is exactly what it means, what I just read to you. That's it. This is the simplest, most direct presentation of this subject anywhere in the Bible. And see, I think that's it with people, with men's minds, because it is so simple and so direct, they go, it's got to mean something else. Why?
Well,
because I said, yeah, I know, you don't want to serve a God like this. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. Okay. So he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will, he hardens. All right, so let's have this human response of resistance. First thing that Paul points out here is that this resistance is governed by this attitude. There's an attitude that folks have in regards to this. Like, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. It's not according to your will. It's not according to him that wills. It's not according to him that runs. It's God who shows mercy. And he totally takes the so-called responsibility, human responsibility factor, out from the hands of men and women. It's totally removed. God does it himself. And one of the things we're going to do today is I'm going to show you scriptures. We're going to go from point to point, that from the Old Testament into the New Testament, to show you that God teaches purposeful vessels of wrath, people who will, are pre, if you will, are ordained to go into the lake of fire from those who are ordained to go into heaven. And you're just going to have to deal with it. I'm going to have to deal with it, And at the same time, he is a God of absolute love. And believe me, he does hold people responsible for their sins. And people just don't get chucked in the lake of fire because God's going, oh, whatever. No, that's arbitrary again. That's not according to the revelation of Scripture. People go and are punished in the lake of fire for their sins. Yes, but for being in Adam and not having their sins atoned for or propitiated for, substitute, by Christ. Therefore, they are worthy of the lake of fire and of that eternal punishment because sin must be judged. See? Vessels of mercy, same way in the other direction. So I'm going to show you this stuff. All right, consider verse 19. Paul does a little devil's advocate thing here, and he says, thou wilt say unto me, this unnamed person, whoever the thou is here, but somebody at the Roman church, right? Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Look at that smart mouth, kind of response. It's sort of like, well, then, well, there's no, Why does he bother taking us into any kind of a judgment? Who's going to resist God's will? I guess he's just going to do what he's going to do. See, this is the tack that people take. Now, you know what's interesting? The same reactions that we have today from people who react that way to this information, it's the exact same way they reacted back in Paul's day. Men don't change. If there's anything consistent about the fallen human nature, it's I'm not going to be told what to do, and no God is going to do this to me. You know what I'm saying? See, consistent. It never changes. It doesn't matter how much time goes by or how many different cultures there are, everybody's thinking the same, you know? Resistance to God's absolutes. That's the situation right there. Now, I like the NIV, if you will be so surprised. I like the NIV's translation of this verse 19 right here. It says, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? That's pretty good. That's pretty clear. I also like the New Jerusalem's translation, another Bible that holistically I don't care for at all, but I like this right here. It says this way, how then can he ever blame anyone since no one can oppose his will? So it's kind of a two-way challenge, you know, that Paul is saying some people will say to this information. All right, it implies that God is unjust. That's basically what they're saying. All right. So then, there's this resisting by attitude. All right, now, what is God's response to this resisting attitude? You know, it's interesting to me because God does not say through the Apostle Paul right here, here's how I'm responding to that, and drop kick you into the lake of fire. It's like, I'll show you who's boss. God doesn't do that. It's not like, I'll show you who's boss kind of a thing, as if he's offended by this challenge. Now, that's not to say that challenge is not sinful, because it is borderline blasphemy, because it goes against the revealed will of God relative to this subject in a number of places. But God deals with it through Paul in a different manner. Watch how this happens. Verse 20, he just says, you know, why does he yet find fault? Because who can resist his will? Paul says, no, or on the contrary, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Literally, the Greek is, who are you to backtalk God? Ooh, you know, backtalk. All of us have had parents that have said, don't you dare backtalk me. Kind of puts that shudder up your spine, you know, kind of routine. Well, magnify to that about a bazillion times, and you got the impact that God is making through the words of the Apostle Paul. Who do you think you are to talk back to me? Yeah, that pretty much answers it for me. Who do you think you are to talk back to me? We are our own kids, you know, they've tried that on occasion, right? And your response, parents, by the way, is so critical right there. You don't need to fly off the handle, but you do need to be firm and direct. You know, about this stuff. You don't want to get all violent on them, but there's a way of handling this. But the way that you respond impacts them and stays with them. My children never liked everything that I did or told them to do. You know, no revelation there. But to this day, even to this day, even when they're mad at me for something, and who could be mad at me? I don't know. But even when they would be mad, and I'm, you know, my kids, in case you don't know, my kids are grown and gone kind of a thing, and some of them have kids of their own. Not one of them will dare confront me or act in a way that is disrespectful in the sense of, you know, slapping back at me, and not one of them would raise their hand to me or anything like that. You don't want to know why that is? Because since they were little kumquats, you know, rolling around on the rug, I've put it into them. I've tried and I failed in a number of occasions, but I tried to be consistent with God's grace and his goodness, following what the scripture says, just that I'm representing God. See, parents are God to their kids. That's the way God has set it up. Doesn't mean you're omniscient or omnipotent or something like that, but you're the representative, okay? And it's like that idea of striking God or talking back to God, equivalent to talking back to me or mom or striking me or mom. That's why there's a death penalty for that in the 21st chapter of Exodus, another subject for another time. You put that into them and there is that consistent fear of God, that God wants it, because if they will fear you, then they will fear God. That's the very simple, basic idea that's going on right there. And eventually the kids will either go that way or they'll go another way. But they will go the direction that their nature is. God has to change that. And so here he says, on the contrary, O man, who, in other words, like this, who do you think you are to talk back to God? This back talk thing. Who do they actually think you are? Look at the second half of verse 20. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? And now he introduces us into this Old Testament example, which you will find in Isaiah, you'll find in Jeremiah, in regards to the potter and the clay, and how that the potter has authority over the wheel as the clay is on it, nice, wet, moist clay, and he's shaping it the way that, according to his will, and the clay has nothing to do with it. How many would agree with that, that the clay has no say in how it's going to be shaped? Anybody agree with that? What do you think? Some of you raise your hand, the rest of you aren't sure. How many would be in disagreement with that? That the clay should have a say in how it's going to be shaped. How many would say that? Oh, okay, so you've changed. So let's go back to this. All right. How many would agree then that the clay has no say in how it's going to be shaped? How many aren't sure? How many are chicken to say? Okay, so, I mean, it's such an obvious illustration. You know, it's perfect for what the Apostle Paul is doing. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me this? It's kind of comedic. Can you imagine the potter there? He's working the wheel. He's splashing the water on the clay. He's shaping it and stuff. And he's shaping it a certain way. All of a sudden, these two eyes pop out from the clay. Boink. And a little mouth forms. And it says, why are you making me like this? Don't make me like this. Think that's funny? But you know what? This little, these eyes and this mouth that have come out of this lump of unformed clay, you know who that is? It's you. It's me. It's you and me without regeneration. We're going, yeah. You know, what's the subject here? It's got talking about how to build great pots. Is that what the subject is? The subject is the sovereignty of God in salvation and damnation. That's the subject right here. The clay, the creation, you and me, have nothing to do with it. Your opinion, your will, as he's already dealt with all that, doesn't figure into it for even a second, which is the benefit of the assurance of everlasting life. I got to keep coming back to that, okay? So, why hast thou made me like this? 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Good question. Does he have that power? Does he have that authority? Is not the end result of the clay, of the pot, whatever it's going to be, is the end result not always in accordance with the potter? Always. Of course. Okay? This is his press. This is what he's pressing right here. Vessel of honor, vessel of dishonor. What he's talking about there is a vessel of honor in the practical sense of like, well, the potter shaping a pot that's going to be used to, you know, in an honorable way. Like put it on the center table, you'll put fruit in it, you know, maybe it'll hold flowers, you know, some. You see what I'm saying? An honorable way would be like a showcase piece. There might be some designs on the side. Very beautiful. But then there is vessels of dishonor. In other words, there are certain types of scooping materials made out of clay. Sometimes it's busted up pieces of pottery, or sometimes it is made for a specific purpose, like, you know, for like a shovel of sorts. Maybe it's for cleaning out the latrine. It's a vessel, but it's a vessel of dishonor. You see Paul's scenario that's working here? You know, Jacob I love. Which vessel would that be? Honor. Esau, I hated. You see? Verse 17, Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? Vessel of honor or vessel of dishonor? Vessel of dishonor. But God had a purpose. Remember verse 11. God's purpose in accordance to election stands. Purpose in accordance to who he has elected, who he has not elected. See what I'm saying? Vessel of wrath, vessel of glory. That's the thinking here. The subject and the context stays the same. It has not changed yet. It's the same subject that's going on right here. All right? So you've got this human response of resistance. He deals with that first, and he does it in such a way that shows our resistance to this information of the sovereignty of God in election and in damnation is futile. Futile. Which brings us then to the second point, which is a godly response of revelation. In other words, the right response to the subject of absolute election cannot come from within you. Because, you know, in your natural state, there's nothing good there. Nothing good within you. That doesn't mean you don't have value as a human being, but before God, you are unacceptable because you're fallen in Adam. Pre-regeneration right here. So the answer to this, to how do I respond to this information, cannot come from, you know, even from me giving you a sermon. It cannot come from your good thoughts or your thoughts of toleration. It's got to come from revelation. The only absolute authority by which you and I can absolutely be assured is thus saith the Lord. Psalm 119 talks about the fact, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That which was settled in heaven has been brought down to earth and is given to us. See? All scripture is inspired, God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God might be fit, ready for every good work. But it's the word that does it. See? And other passages that you know, and I could quote to you as well. So here's this response. It's got to come with revelation. Verse 22 says that this is a revelation of perfect wrath. Verse 23 then says it's a revelation of prepared mercy. So let's finish off with this. Verse 22. Now my King James and your King James, if that's what you've got, will say, what if God... willing to show his wrath. What if God willing to show his wrath? Okay, that is not what the Greek text says. The Greek text is not a question. The Greek text is not imposing a what if scenario. But if you have a version that says what if or something along those lines, no. The Greek reads this way. The Greek reads, can you do that real fast? No. Try, everybody try that. No. Come on. No. See, Lynn's over here. No, you know. This is how I give you a comedic break. Yes, it is silly, but you got to admit, it kind of helps to a degree. All right, back to the text. See, it was short because I ain't got much time. The Greek reads, I de thelon ho theos. I de thelon ho theos. The correct reading is, and since the will of God is to show his wrath. And since the will of God is to show his wrath. So it's an affirming statement. In other words, it affirms what Paul's already said. He's already shown through Esau, for instance, that there is a divine hatred which will result in wrath. He's already shown through Pharaoh that God hardened his heart. 11 different times it says in the Exodus narrative from Exodus 7 through 14 that God hardened his heart. God is doing it, see, throughout that entire matter. So since then, he's reaching towards a conclusion that it is God's will to show his wrath. To make it known. That's the way it should read. Now watch. Since the will of God is to show his wrath and make his power known, you should write in your Bible from the word power up to wrath. One is the modifier of the other. His wrath is his power. In this context, his power is his wrath. Context. So, and since the will of God is to show his wrath and make his power known, the idea is he endured or put up with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Period. It's a statement. End of the statement. In other words, he's got a plan to make his power known, his wrath known. He does it through these vessels of wrath, which while they are on the earth, he has to put up with their sinfulness and their abominableness, but in order to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, at the end result, in the lake of fire, he puts up with this. Now, I want you to see something. Hold your spot. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm doing it now. Go to Revelation, the 20th chapter. This is a good example of how God reveals his wrath and makes his power known. Revelation 20. We'll start at verse 11. I'm just going to read through this. Swish. Revelation 20, verse 11. John says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's a reference to the old covenant. There was found no place for them, no old covenant anymore. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now the books are open. Another book was opened, a book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So at the great white throne judgment, only those without life who are dead before God. The dead here is not a reference to people who have died. It's spiritually dead people. They're dead before God. And now they're being judged based upon their works. Dead men works. And these works are going to be good works too, by the way. There are going to be all kinds of good works. Give it all kinds of charities. Help all kinds of people. Feed little tiny babies and stuff. And it doesn't make any difference relative to your salvation. It means zero relative to your salvation. Ephesians 2:8. For we are saved by what? Grace. Through that, not of yourselves. It is the... What's the next phrase? What's the next phrase? No, I know. We already covered that. It is the gift of God. You're right. But not of works. So nobody can boast. See? These are the dead that are standing before God. The books are open. They record all of their stuff. See? The very fact, didn't even have to talk about recording their sins, because the very fact that they are at this judgment means that they're dead and the conclusion is foregone. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. That's the second time of that statement. Here we go. And the death and the hell, definite articles in front of both, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'm going to cover the book of life in just a minute here. You know, what is this right here, according to Paul's doctrine and heads in Romans 9? What is this? He is making his wrath and power known. Against who? Use Paul's... Yeah, the vessels of wrath. The vessels of wrath. Isaiah, the 66th chapter. Isaiah, the 66th chapter. Oh, baby, is it hot up here for a leather jacket? Isaiah 66. Watch this. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me. We just saw that in Revelation 20. The old heavens and the old earth cannot stand before God. No place is found before them. All right? New heavens, new earth, which shall remain before me. Is that physical, by the way? Is that dirt? Is that new dirt, new trees, new rocks? Yeah. What is it? It's covenant. You know this language because you've been through the Old and the New Testament. All right. Hopefully, if you haven't heard of that before, ask somebody next to you. They'll explain it to you. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now watch this. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another. The new moon was celebrated at the first of every month. So when it says one new moon to another, it means from month to month. When it says from Sabbath to Sabbath, it means from... There you go. Week to week. You guys are sharp. Shall all flesh come to worship before me. Now this is saved flesh, not unregenerate flesh. Watch. Now, vessels of wrath, making his power known. Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. They shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Jesus uses that exact same terminology in Mark the 9th chapter when he talks about the final state of unregenerate men. He's pulling from this passage right here. God will make his power and his wrath known to the degree that you and I will see people suffering in the lake of fire. And your response will be the response of being a person conformed and having the mind of God through Christ, according to Revelation, the 19th chapter, after Jerusalem and all the people in it are destroyed and shut down on fire and all that old covenant is over with. It says that the saints in heaven rejoice and give praise to God that he has put the whore to death. The whore, in the context of Revelation, is national Israel living up to that time. That is the whore. and God's people rejoice in this. You will have a mind that is completely conformed to Christ. And when God says something is right, you will think God's way about it. See, part of salvation and being a vessel of mercy is being conformed to the way God thinks about things. It may sound weird to you now. It may even sound abhorrent. But that's part of what you are saved unto. Saved unto. You're not being unkind to say what is right the way God says a thing is right. You're being conformed as the salvation process, if you will, to be thinking and terms and view things the way He does, not the way you see it now in your yet-to-be-conformed human state. See? And you will give God praise for this. I could push that even more, but it goes beyond my purpose right now. So back to Romans 9. All right? So since God, verse 22, since the will of God is to show His wrath and to make His power known, He puts up with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, what is the next word? Fitted to destruction. It's katartizo. It's a perfect tense verb form. It means completed action. These vessels of wrath, Pharaoh, in this context, Pharaoh, Esau, see this whole thing right here, all those who are non-elect, verse 11, see, are fitted perfectly unto this, completely fitted unto this wrath. In other words, this was done before time began, before the throwing down or the foundation of the earth. Before God said, let there be light, there were names, the elect were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. They were, Ephesians 1:4, chosen or elected, eklego, elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. Romans 9:11 says, before they could do any good or any evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not arbitrary. God has a purpose. The problem is that people go, I want to understand why He chose to save him and why He chose to damn him. Sorry, that information is not available. See, you have a challenge in front of you. Unregenerate people, I'm just saying it, unregenerate people and people who have an incorrect understanding of the gospel and are probably unregenerate thereby, don't like that. It is a determiner that those who are regenerate, you can tell who is regenerate from who is not. Watch. You can tell immediately who is regenerate and who is not. They embrace this if they are regenerate. They reject it if they are not. Or they could be regenerate and God is graciously dealing with them like He did with me for so many years. So I'm not saying that, I'm not giving you something that says, you know, if you don't fully embrace absolute election, then you're just not regenerate, you know. No, excuse me, you can't say that, okay? Because God saves, even though a person has faith and thinks that they came up with that faith themselves, even though God gave it to them, and they start saying the opposite of this. God is so gracious and kind. He just goes about correcting us. But you can't go on forever. You will be corrected because you are part of the process, according to Romans 8:30, is that you are predestined not to be saved, but predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That means thinking biblean, bleeding biblean. Is there such a word as biblean? Kind of digging it. I kind of like the biblean sound, you know? Kind of, okay. And you demonstrate that you're not one of the elect if you get up during the sermons. Oh. Sorry, Lair. All right, man. Good. Thanks for doing my carpet yesterday. That'll put the fear of God in anybody who gets up while I'm dogging. Maybe not. Maybe it'll be like, I'll show Burks. I'm getting up anyway. All right. So vessels of wrath, vessels of destruction. Now it says at the bottom of 22 that these vessels of wrath are absolutely fitted to destruction. Now here's what I'm going to do for the last little bit that we have right here. And that's relative, isn't it? But what I'm going to do for this last section here is I want to give you a series of in-context passages, first, that back up from the Old into the New Testament the idea of vessels of wrath, and then I'm going to do the exact same thing for vessels of mercy. So what I would like you to do, instead of running to each passage with me, because I'm going to fly, okay, just write them down, all right? First thing I want you to write down under the heading of vessels of wrath is Job 21, verse 29 through 30. Job 21, verse 29 through 30. With me? Job 21, verse 29 and 30, Job speaking here. Job says, "Have you not asked them that go by the way, and do you not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." The wicked is reserved. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Now, that's a direct statement that says what God is going to do, and he has set them aside for this. Being reserved unto this destruction implies ownership of the ability to reserve. It implies that the decision has already been made. It implies that being reserved is not dependent upon your decision, because how can they be reserved unto it if they decide later that they don't want to be reserved unto it, or they decide to believe on Jesus? Well, then they can't be reserved. Because if being reserved unto it, going to heaven, going to hell, is based on your decision, God can't reserve or assure you of anything one way or the other. The Bible speaks exactly to the opposite of that. Now, Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 and verse 4, very similar to this. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 says, "The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." He has made the wicked for the day of evil. Job, he has reserved them unto it. I know you're thinking, but there's mitigating factors. No, there's exactly what we just got through studying in Romans 9. Yes, it is that simple. I find that when people are trying to find all kinds of, there's got to be a reason. And they start looting through the scriptures and doing daisy chain, you know, sort of connections between scriptures that are really not in accordance with the same context, but they sound the same. And they got the same kind of words, so they must be the same kind of a thing. Even though the contexts are different, I mean, they really struggle with this. They're trying so hard, you know, to let it not be what it is. Ladies and gentlemen, do you want peace? Do you want assurance? Do you want the absolute knowledge that comes from the plain, simple truth of the Scripture relative to your salvation? Then do not fight this. Do not fight this. Look at these absolute statements. All right, then head on back, or you write, in which case I'll head on back, 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. We're talking about vessels of wrath here. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. Watch this. Talking about vessels of wrath in this context. 2 Peter 2, 12 says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, born to be caught and destroyed." Born. They're like animals, these false prophets he's talking about here. They're like animals, born to be caught and destroyed. You mean to tell me that God actually creates people, vessels of wrath and vessels of glory? Yeah, you got it. And I'm not telling you that. This is telling you that. No, it really is that simple. It really is. Who are you going to trust? At the end of the day, you're either going to trust God and His Word, or you're going to create a different God that you can trust on your own level, on your own basis, according to your own desires. Yeah, thank you, my brother. Yeah. And Paul talked against that in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. He says, "You're going to heap to yourself teachers having itching ears, see, who will turn you away from the truth and turn you unto myths." Anybody that does not take, straight up with you now, I will not recant this. Anybody that does not take the position that I am giving you in regards to this passage in Romans has got itching ears, has turned away unto a myth about God. I challenge anybody to show me that my exegesis is wrong. You know, this is not the first time I've done this. I've been to this campfire before. You know that. Huh? I've been on the radio with this for years and years. This has been going on. I have been stomping this, not including this time right now since we've been back, but for the previous 12 years that I was ministering here, almost the previous 12 years, because we were at the Friends Church, and that's where God turned me around in regards to, oh my gosh, I've been wrong, you know, about this kind of a subject. Just like nobody can stand in front of me, and when I say this, I'm not saying look at me, but I have done my homework, and I am your example as your pastor, according to the Scripture. There's nobody that can stand in front of me in regards to the subject of the second coming. There's nobody that can stand in front of me in regards to the subject of God's sovereign election, unless they want to take the Bible and change it, and then that ain't going to fly for 1 minute, and I'll have to make you look bad. And I do that to promote God's Word, not to do something personal against you. When I say you know, I'm talking about whoever would do this. I know you wouldn't, but I've had to do this, you know. And that's like the most, according to Scripture, that's the most loving thing you can do. Jesus said, if you follow my commands, obey my words, then you love me. And so I love him, and I teach you to love him too. That doesn't mean be all belligerent and stuff and get all into somebody's face. I don't believe in that. I believe putting a smile on your face and putting your finger on the text. That kind of tends to tick them off anyway, you know, but I don't know what else to do. It's just anytime you promote the truth, you're going to irritate people. And that includes folks that call themselves Christians. Just understand, you know, it's not for you or I to make a decision in regards to whether somebody is in or not. No! And this information is not for you and I to go, oh, vessel of wrath, vessel of wrath, vessel of glory right there! Vessel of wrath, no, no. See, that's why I'm saying that this subject has to be approached carefully, you know, not recklessly. God makes some absolute statements in here, but we cannot be reckless about it. But these as natural brute beasts, born to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they don't understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Write down Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14. Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14. Jesus, we're going to get Jesus in on this now. Matthew 15, yeah, Jesus taught vessels of wrath. You bet he did. Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14. Then came his disciples and said to him, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? See, poor old disciples, they were still so, you know, all up in some sort of unrealistic world about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were afraid of them, that kind of a thing. And so Jesus just got through offending them, and then the boys figured that they ought to let Jesus know that the Pharisees were offended. So the implication is, gee, Jesus, maybe you should do something about that. Like maybe say, I'm sorry. Watch Jesus' response. 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Who would that be in this context? What's the plant that the Father has not planted in this context? The Pharisees. That's the subject. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Interpret for me. What does it mean that the Father has not planted? They're not regenerate. Let's keep going. Vessel of wrath. Not elect, not chosen, not regenerate, vessel of wrath, all that stuff. The Father has, see, you got that. I didn't press that on you. You responded to the Scriptures, you know. Well, the knife I put in your back that one time. Yeah, I know. Believe what I want you to believe, okay? Hey, we'll make you an elder. Believe what I want you to believe. Okay. Look at what Jesus says. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Watch. Well, then we should go after them. Oh, look at what Jesus says. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Abuso, the pit, also known as the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. So you've got the blind, vessels of wrath, following the blind leaders, vessels of wrath, who end up in the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Shouldn't we go after them? Jesus says, and there are times where the Word of God tells you, don't throw your pearls before pigs. He's talking about spiritual issues right here. Against pigs who are unclean, Jewish mindset, unclean individuals. You know, there are times when you do not bring the word, you do not pray. Three times in Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, don't pray for these people because I'm bringing judgment. Don't you contradict me in regards to what I've said. Did you realize that in 2 Thessalonians, yeah, I'm not going to make it again. Oh my gosh. Do I have like a big mouth and I can't finish my stuff or something? Do you realize that in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, starting at verse 10, that God says that he actually sends people a lie so that they will believe a lie, that they will be damned, that God does that? And I can't even cover everything that the Bible does say about this kind of thing. More Jesus stuff. John chapter 12 now, verse 37. We're talking about vessels of wrath and the consistency throughout the testimony of Scripture in regards to this fact. Jesus talked about it a lot. I'm giving you a taste. John 12, verse 37 through 40. Here's what it how it reads. But though he, Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So miracles don't bring forth saving faith. Why? 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Say they weren't believing, and this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. Here we go. Which he spoke, saying, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom has the arm, the power, of the Lord been revealed? So it's the power to believe what is reported. Right? Who has believed it? 39. John says, therefore, because some can't believe it, therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he, God, has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Yeah, but there is no yeah, but. It just is. Man, you got to be. There's got to be something else. Golly. Okay, fine. Go run. Go run throughout the text. And guess what? Since you're looking for things to change what this says, I'm no prophet, but you'll find it. Because that's what people do with the Bible. They take a presupposition that they have in mind and they go searching for it in the Bible and they find it because they're looking for the Bible to say that. And the way they find it is by violating context, 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 and then they also violate any number of things, usually the Greek or the Hebrew language. You know, they blow that whole situation. 1 Peter 2:8. You're just going to have to come back next week so I can give you, you know, the fun side of this whole thing, the joyous side, the vessel of mercy side, because I'm not going to make it unless you give me a dispensation. 1 Peter 2:8, write that down. 1 Peter 2:8, speaking of Christ here, that Christ is the head of the corner, verse 8, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Excuse me. Now he's quoting out of Isaiah. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. See, they were appointed unto this disobedience. We've already seen all the scriptures that says God doesn't appoint based on what he sees you're going to do in advance. That's flatly contradicted by Romans 9:11 and a slew of other passages. Oh my gosh. How about Jude 4? Jude 4, right before the book of Revelation, Jude 4 says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into evil expression and denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus, the only Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, ordained to this condemnation, their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, like Revelation 13, 8 says, from before the foundation of the world. Back to Romans 9. So, what if, not what if God, but and since the will of God is to show his wrath, make his power known, verse 22, endured, put up with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, absolutely prepared for destruction. Should there be any doubt in your mind right now, if there is some doubt in your mind, then here's what I suggest. Study, 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 study. Go through these passages. Get out your concordance. If you have a topical Bible, if you have a Thompson chain reference, something along those lines, this is work you can do yourself. This does not require some major degree or something like that. This is basic Bible. Your King James Version works just fine for a study like this. Which then brings us to the flip side of the coin, which I'm going to have to put a comma at, I think. 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared before unto glory. Oh my gosh. I'm going to give you one and we're going to stop. Just flip the page to the 8th chapter of Romans and look at verse 30 again with me. You know you love this. No. You know you love this.
Amen.
Well, that came kind of like a hard pull, didn't it? Romans 8:30. Well, I'm going to back you up to 29. For whom he did foreknow, that means prognosko, means to have relationship with before. It doesn't mean to know a thing about somebody before. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined, that means to mark out before, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here we go. Moreover, whom he did predestine, mark out before, them he also called. That's the effectual call. Whom he called, he also justified. What is justification again? What's justification?
Be declared positionally righteous.
Yeah, baby! Be declared positionally righteous. Give me the forensic meaning of justification.
Acquittal!
I know you guys are whispering it to me up front. I'm wondering if... Look at the back right there. What's acquittal? Yeah, acquittal, to be acquitted of the charges against you, right? So absolutely, you were foreknown by God. God chose to have relationship with you before. That's the basis of election. He chose to have relationship with you. Along with that is the choosing to love, you see? And the silent area behind that is, yeah, but why? Why? Why did he choose to love me and not choose to love Esau? Yeah, you know, well, the answer is, I don't know. And the answer is, the Bible is silent on that subject. God knows. And he doesn't tell us why. And it is sin to go beyond Scripture and to try to come up with an answer that the Scripture does not give. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 tells us explicitly to not go beyond what is written. 2 John, the 9th verse, tells us explicitly to not get ahead of the doctrine of Christ. So there's tons of stuff to know and study right here, you know, without going into sin, please. So, those whom he did foreknow, he predestined, called, them he called, he justified, whom he justified, he also what? Glorified, bring you into glory. In other words, this is an unbreakable chain. Nothing's going to change this. If you're in Christ today, faith alone, in Christ alone, it's because God puts you into this. You might as well, right next to verse 30, me... Might as well, and put the date down. See, this is me. God foreknew me, predestinated me, called me, justified me, glorified me. Now, remember I told you what the Greek was here? All these verbs are in a constantive aorist form. That means it's already happened, and it will take place in the future. Nothing can stop it. Nothing. Vessels of glory. Jacob, I love. Vessel of glory. Nothing's going to stop it. Esau, I hate it. Vessel of wrath. Nothing's going to stop that. Yeah, well, what's the point? I mean, who can resist God's will? You see how insipid that sounds? After all that information, how insipid that is. All right, so what we will do is I'll get with the Lord and see if we're supposed to do this next Sunday or not, or if I'm supposed to move to Mark. you know, because we're doing Mark Romans kind of a thing. And then we'll go with that. But I'm going to, that's good. I kind of like the way this has worked out because I'll get you real fresh on this whole incredible amount of information regarding the elect now and those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I got stuff to show you. And it'll be good because you'll be fresh next time we get at it.
So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for each one that you've brought in today. I praise you, Lord, for the patience of my brothers and sisters, Lord God, and the hunger to come, Lord, to feed on thy word and to really dig into it, Lord God, and the openness, O God. May none of us, Lord God, ever resist you. There's some things, Lord, that are in your word. There's no question they're tough. There's no question they're tough. But I think, Lord, this thing here in Vessels of Wrath, Vessels of Glory, I think we make it tough on ourselves because it's so simple and it demands that we see you in a certain light. And yet that light tells us that you're not some ogre up there. And we're told, Lord God, that we're not to assume things about you that your word does not say. When it says that you love and that you hate with perfect love and perfect hatred, we're not to understand that, are we, Father, from our perspective of our experience of love and hatred. But rather, God, your love is higher. It's beyond comprehension. Us little pea brains, we're only getting a piece of this, and that has to be what you share with us. And so, God, same thing for your hatred. It is perfect love and perfect hatred, and we refuse, Lord God, to step over that line and bring an unjust judgment and accusation against you in any of these things, O Father. And where we have, Lord, just like you did for me, Lord God, where we have gotten this wrong, where we have made unjust accusations in the light of the simplicity and plainness of these statements in Romans 9, where we have blown it, Lord, give us your forgiveness. Forgive us, O God, for that type of insolence against you, O God. You are right all the time, and we are wrong all the time, unless we're speaking your word. And so, Father, we love you today. Thank you, Lord God, for the time to be with brothers and sisters, Lord, under thy word. Let thy word not return empty. Let it perform that which you have sent it forth to perform. In the name of Jesus Christ. And as we just give unto you, Lord, in accordance with as you have laid on our hearts to give, Lord, help us to be responsible and careful, Lord, with the finances that you put into our hands. Thank you, Lord God, for meeting our needs as a church and for meeting our needs individually, Lord. You are good. As we stop to take the offering, we just continue to praise you throughout all of this. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's